Oftentimes, I think there's some interesting things we can learn and special insight we can gain from reading and understanding things that happened the first time. You know, the first time somebody went someplace, the first time a command was given, the first time something happened, the first time of a miracle. There's also special insight, I think, and special understanding that we can gain from reading and understanding the last time something was done, the last words somebody said, the last action somebody had. In the sermon, the second split sermon this afternoon, I want to examine some of the last words that Christ spoke, some of the last things that he said, some of his last sayings. I'm not going to go into a review of the last seven phrases he said before he died. There are several sermons, several commentaries and things on that, but I want to focus and talk about some of the sayings and things that after he died, after he was resurrected, during that 40-day period of time, the different interactions he had with different individuals, with his disciples, with some of the ladies that he was very good friends with. I want to go through and talk about some of those things. I think that you'll find it interesting and insightful. Sometimes we read over those words very quickly, and maybe sometimes it doesn't sink in. Maybe we don't take the time to stop and think about them. Throughout the sermon, I'm going to be using one of the Harmony books, this particular one from Robertson, who has been used for many years down through Ambassador, all the Ambassador colleges and such. The Harmony books are interesting from the perspective that, as we read through, say, Matthew, it doesn't have all of the stories that maybe some of the other books have. Each of the gospel writers has a unique background. They have a unique take on the situation. They write things differently. Sometimes they'll just make a quick comment about something, while another gospel writer will actually go into detail and talk about what was said. So we're going to kind of use one of the Harmony books, Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, kind of as our guide for going through each of these things that Christ said during this 40-day period, in order of which he actually said them. We're familiar, obviously, with Christ's death. We'll be celebrating the Passover tomorrow evening just after sunset. So we're familiar with the events leading up to his death, the death process itself, what that means for us, the tremendous blessing and such that comes from that particular sacrifice, the remission of our sins. We're familiar with those things. We know that, of course, Christ died following his death. We have several accounts written in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John regarding some of the things that happened immediately after he died. We know from Scripture that there was a great earthquake. We know that the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. A very thick piece of fabric was ripped from top to bottom. We also know from reading Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, the only gospel writer to make mention of this, that there were actually several resurrections that took place. It's a good trivia topic for you would be the fact that several individuals will actually die a second physical death. This verse points out that these individuals were very faithful to God. They were faithful to Christ's teachings. They were saints in that manner. And at Christ's death, certain individuals were resurrected. Those people aren't still alive today, so we know at some point they ended up dying a second death, and they await in their graves for that resurrection, for that second resurrection, that second return of Christ. Matthew 27:52, again, the only scripture that references these resurrections that occurred during that time when Christ died. All this is recorded for us. Certainly his burial we're familiar with, the sealing of the tomb, the worry that went out as far as the disciples and such possibly stealing the body, how the Jews and some of the religious leaders were afraid of that because they were fearful of this big uprising of support. So they set guards, they sealed the tomb. We know that on Sunday morning, Mary came supposedly to bring spices and such to help further prepare the body. And when she gets there, we find that Christ isn't there. She finds an empty tomb. Many of the things are recorded through those gospel books. What I'd like to do in the balance of this split is look in chronological order at the things that Christ said as he went through and finalized that 40-day period. For the first statement, I want to turn over to the book of John. If you go with me over there, John chapter 20. As we'll see as we go through this, Christ appears to different individuals, and we'll get into some of the details as far as some of his mode of operation. He has several things that he does consistently with several individuals, different things ways he interacts with them, ways that he hides himself from some people. This particular event, though, this first appearance immediately following his death, we read of here in John chapter 20. He appears to this particular individual as a man in a bodily form. He appears as a physical person, but he hides his appearance. So this person in particular being the first person that he'll show himself to, and some other individuals later on over the course of the next several weeks, Christ miraculously hides his appearance. So they see a man, they see a person, but they don't realize and they don't make the connection that this is Jesus Christ, that this is their Savior. This person we'll read about here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 15, is Mary Magdalene. The very first words that Jesus has recorded for us following his resurrection was to this particular individual. Mary Magdalene had a very difficult time in her life, especially with the death of Jesus. She had a difficult time with her physical life from a morality perspective. Scripture records a number of demons that she was involved with, that Christ helped her with. She had a very checkered past. And this was the individual that Christ chose to show himself first to. So here in John chapter 20 and verse 15, we read about Christ coming and appearing to Mary Magdalene. Obviously, of course, she doesn't realize or she doesn't recognize who this man is. Verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Whom are you seeking?" So here Christ opens up with two questions. We might not think much about it. You know, we ask questions a lot. But here is the creator of everything. Here's the savior of all mankind. He comes to this lady, and the first things out of his mouth are a series of two questions back to back. Do you think Christ knew the answers to those questions? Absolutely. Of course he did. So why ask them? Why ask them? God knows everything. Christ knows everything. And yet, instead of making a declarative statement saying, "Hey, here I am," or "See, I told you so," or "Look, you know, what I say does happen," you know, instead of making some statements, he poses two questions. Why are you weeping and whom are you seeking? If you're trying to pause your thought there, let's build on this concept here that God likes to initiate conversations with us by way of questions. If you recall back in Genesis chapter 3, shortly after he created Adam and Eve, one of the first things that is recorded for us is the question from the Lord, which is, "Where are you?" Here he's asking them, "Where are you?" Do you think God knew where Adam and Eve were? Well, of course he did. But yet he initiates this conversation with them by saying, "Where are you?" A few verses later, he poses other questions. In verse 11 of chapter 3 in Genesis, he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" Now, he perfectly understood the answers to these questions, but nonetheless, he ended up asking them anyway. "What is it that you have done?" he asked them. A little bit later with Cain, he says, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Where is your brother?" Again, these series of questions that Christ and God no doubt knew the answer to, but they were asking them for a specific reason. Later, with regard to Solomon, God appears to Solomon and says, "What shall I give you?" Again, another question. In the New Testament, God appears to Saul when he's trying to destroy the church. And he asks him on Saul's way to Damascus, he appears and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you going after me?" Again, these series of questions. So when we come here, it shouldn't surprise us that the first things out of Christ's mouth after he's resurrected is a series of questions. To Mary, he says, "Why are you weeping and whom are you seeking?" He knows the answers just as much as he knew where Adam and Eve were in the garden. God wanted, though, a well-thought-out answer. He wanted to see what was in their heart. He wanted to see how they would answer. He wanted to see what kind of response they would give. He wanted to have an answer that gets down to the motivation and the intent of what's actually in their heart. He knew that the answers to those questions would lead to something, would help them understand something, would help them be able to see what was going on inside their minds. And that's why then God typically asks questions in the first place, because it leads to a certain amount of self-realization. It helps guide us towards some sort of insight that God is working with us on. Continuing here in John chapter 20 and verse 15, Mary responds to Christ's questions. She thinks that he's the gardener. And she simply says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." Before Jesus had died, he told his disciples on many occasions exactly what was going to happen. "These things will happen to me. I'll be beaten. Put up with this jury. The false imprisonment. All these things are going to happen. I'm going to be crucified." Christ Jesus made it very clear as far as the events leading up to his death. The disciples, no doubt, were very familiar with the scriptures in the Old Testament. They knew what was going to be occurring. They knew those prophecies. They knew what to expect. But yet here Mary comes to the tomb. She sees it empty, and she immediately goes to the worst. He wasn't resurrected. What he said didn't happen, didn't come true, and someone has since stolen his body. Speaking, thinking that Jesus is the gardener, again saying, "If you'll just tell me where he is, I'll take him and I'll take him someplace." She's thinking he's been dead for 3 days, but that promise didn't come through. An honest question perhaps Mary should have responded with, an honest answer to the question perhaps Mary should have responded with was, this all ended very horribly. It didn't end how I think that it would. My leader said that he was going to be resurrected, and now he's gone. No body, no resurrection was probably what was going through Mary's mind, thus leading to the weeping, the endless searching, trying to find people and saying, "Do you know where the body is?" She's weeping, she's crying, she's seeking the body. She thinks the soldiers, the Jews, somebody had come and taken it. Sadly, though, she didn't jump to the positive conclusion. He said he was going to be resurrected, and so no body equals resurrection. Great, let me see if I can find a living body. The indication, though, is that it's not the direction she was coming from. The second statement here that Christ makes after his resurrection is in the following verse. Still speaking to Mary here, Jesus says in verse 16, he says to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Teacher." So he responds to her on a very personal basis. He doesn't respond to her as, "Hey, future saint number 57920. Or, "Hey, you, let me scan your barcode and let me pull up your history. Allow me to pull up your record and see who you are." Christ had an intimate relationship with Mary. He knew who she was. She knew who he was. She didn't believe that he was resurrected, unfortunately, even though this is the message that he had communicated to his disciples many, many times. Jesus here reassures Mary, though, by reminding her that he knows her personally, that he knows who she is. Numerous scriptures might come to mind about the number of hairs on her head being counted, that God knows those, that if a bird falls out of heaven, how much more important are we? God has this special personal relationship with us. We're not just some number with a barcode that he has this very distant relationship with. And here, this second statement that Christ makes after his resurrection reaffirms that. There is a personal connection, and God does know us personally. The third statement here is in verse 17. Jesus responds back to Mary and says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and to your God." So she wants to hug. There's this flood of emotion. Everything you said, Jesus, is true, has come true. You're alive. You've been resurrected. All the praise, all the glory. She's obviously bubbling over. Her tears have probably turned to joy. They've turned to tears of happiness. And all she wants to do, it gives us the indication, all she wants to do is run up and give him a great big bear hug. You know, it's like seeing somebody that you haven't seen in a long time. You just want to reach up and give them a big hug. But Christ here says, no, you know, let's put the emotions to the side. There's still work that has to be done here. Now is not the time. There's something more important than our human emotions here, Christ is essentially saying. There's an aspect of God's plan that was in the very front of his mind, and he needed to fulfill that. He needed to carry forth with that plan. The fourth statement is back in the book of Matthew. Again, remember, we're going through this chronological in order, so we'll be jumping back and forth between these gospel accounts. The fourth statement is back in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 9. Here for the fourth statement, Jesus makes another simple word, another simple statement. Matthew 28, verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Rejoice. The fourth statement is simply the word rejoice. Again, perhaps we just read past that and we blow past that. But Christ, I'm quite confident, specifically chose specific things to say to specific people. And so why do you think he told them to rejoice? Why would that be necessary? Here he's the Son of God. He just reappeared. He was resurrected. And yet he's telling them, he's reminding them to rejoice. You know, why not say something else? Why not, you know, encourage them in some other way? But instead, for this fourth thing that he said to a human being after his resurrection, he told them to rejoice. What's there to rejoice about, though? Well, from a simple perspective, every aspect of what he had predicted, every aspect of the prophecies leading up to this point had come true. The awful suffering, the betrayal, his death, the sacrifice, the 3 days, three nights, and then the resurrection. He was resurrected and then thus proving that he was the Son of God, that he was greater than Jonah, who that time period was likened to. There's a reason to rejoice, here Christ is saying. Rejoice because God's in charge. He's ultimately the mastermind behind the whole plan. God can do the most incredible thing, including resurrecting a dead person and then raising him up and putting him up on high. It's all going to be wonderful, here Christ is saying. You know, he's using perhaps the biblical terms like glorious and rejoicing and forever and ever and ever. You know, these are things that are implied in this. There's a tremendous happiness that should go along with this, about knowing that the promises that were promised have indeed come true. Go with me down a few verses to verse 10, the next verse down. Here for the fifth statement, Jesus also makes another interesting observation to them, another encouragement. Well, at the end of verse 9, he tells them to rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So the next thing he says is an encouragement to not be afraid. Now, why do you think that he would need to tell them, don't be afraid? Here they've just seen him. They obviously knew all the prophecies. And here he's resurrected, but yet he reassures them. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Don't be terrified. Why does this have to be said so often? If we look back through the scriptures, there's all kinds of remembrances, all kinds of reminders. Don't be afraid. You know, all these things down through the time that have been written for us from this perspective. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. One of the simple answers is that God's people tend to be afraid. There's a lot of things for God's people to be afraid of. And so it's easy for God's people to get afraid. And so God has to constantly remind his people not to be afraid. God's people typically are very easily and oftentimes outnumbered. They're the sheep surrounded by the wolves. It's a dangerous world serving and living by God's way of life here in Satan's society. There's the hymn that we oftentimes sing, not many noble, not many great, not many this. God's called the wheat to the world. We're not a mighty people. We're not mighty. We're not strong. But the admonition that God continuously gives down through the scriptures is don't be afraid. He's essentially saying here, I don't care if you're outnumbered. I don't care if you think you're the weak. Don't be afraid. I'm still in charge. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to turn my back on you. Being afraid and being fearful is one of the prime weapons that Satan likes to use because it shifts up our game and throws us off balance. Go with me over to the book of Luke 24 here for the next statement. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. Two of Jesus' disciples, here we read of a little bit of dialogue between these two individuals. We don't know both their names. We know one of their names. His name is Cleopas. We don't know the other guy's name, but we read here as we kind of read through this story, here beginning in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, that they're walking down the street and they're having this discussion about Christ. Verse 13, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. This is the exact same thing that happened to Mary, where her eyes were masked. She just saw somebody, but she didn't make the connection that, oh, hey, this actually is Jesus. Verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Again, he poses another question. Hey, you guys are having this conversation, but why are you so sad? Who is this that you're talking about? Why are you sad about these events? Again, he initiates this dialogue with a question. He wants an answer to this question, though. And the answer that he's going to end up extracting from these two individuals, with Cleopas as kind of their spokesman, the information that he ends up extracting from them is this incredible insight for these two individuals into what they believe, into their heart and mind. Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened here these days? These individuals respond back and say, where have you been? You know, have you been hiding out in a cave or under a rock or something? Everybody knows what's been going on. And Jesus said to them, what things? Again, kind of playing them on and trying to egg them on because he wanted them to vocalize what they felt. He wanted them to vocalize what was in their heart. And they said, verse 19, so he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. So here Christ gets the answer he was looking for. He gets them to expose what their heart is, what they're actually thinking inside. And the answer to Christ's question here in verse 21, essentially that they were looking for physical redemption. They were looking to be saved physically from this oppressive Roman government. It was a hope. They had this wishful thought that something great would happen. Verse 22, but we were hoping that he was who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that that they had a vision of angels who said he was alive. They expected to find, again, a body, going back to what Mary witnessed and saw. The communication at this point is starting to spread. Remember, Christ told Mary, go tell my people, go tell these individuals. But again, despite all the popular evidence, against all the evidence being given to them, they still denied it. They said, no, it's not possible. It's too difficult. Surely it didn't happen. The next thing he spoke was in verse 25 here. Verses 25 and 26. Here still in Luke 24. Continuing the dialogue here with Cleopas and his friend. Verse 25, he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So here he begins to reveal himself and say, you know, you guys are not believing me. You're not believing what I've told you will happen. Verse 26, he says, "Ought not." The word "ought" here simply implies necessity. You know, this thing had to be. It had to be. So he begins in verse 26, "This had to be so that the Christ to have suffered these things, then to enter into his glory." These things had to occur. There was a necessity for this suffering to have occurred, for this death to have occurred. And he reminds them of that. In verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them and all the scripture the things concerning himself. I'm sure that was a very long conversation, summed up in one little verse. Here Christ speaking to these two individuals. Everything from Moses to the prophets that concerned him, the Messiah, his first coming, his second coming, everything and all those prophecies related there. But again, here, Christ keeps taking them back to the will of God. He keeps pointing them back to the scriptures. We'll see one of the common threads through all these conversations that he has, that it's not about him. He doesn't take any of the glory, any of the credit for himself. He acknowledges that it's God's will, that it's God's plan, that it's things God has set in motion. And he's simply a participant in that. And he's happy to be so. But even here in verse 27, he points them back to God. He talks about the things that were written concerning himself, the part that he played in this greater plan. Dropping down to verse 36, then we read of the next statement here in the chronological order. Here he ends up speaking to a group of the disciples. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. "Now, as he said these things, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be you, peace to you.'" He doesn't come and knock on the door and say, "Hey, can I come in? I'd like to chat for a few minutes." He doesn't, you know, just open the door and come in. He just appears. He appears miraculously and he's there. He doesn't go through the door. He then doesn't request permission to come into their room. He just appears. God's desire for us, though, is peace, is harmony, of being at one with each other. This harmonious relationship that is talked all through the book of John and other places about being one with each other and being one with our God. Many times peace is promised to us and peace is encouraged between us and with God, with our Savior. Go with me back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 16. Let's pick up the next reference here, the next statement that Christ makes. You know, as we go through this, it's easy to kind of feel sorry for Mary Magdalene. It's easy to feel sorry for Cleopas and his friend, the other guy. We think that maybe Jesus is a bit unhanded with some of these conversations, and maybe he's leading them into these trick questions to try to get them to say something. But Jesus is very even-handed with his approach here. So all the disciples are together. Here, Mark chapter 16 and verse 14, we read, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat down at the table." 11, remember that Judas had betrayed, he had committed suicide, so they were down to just 11. "He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." He's pointing out to them and to us here that there's a serious problem with not believing God's word. And it's one thing for us to say, "Yes, I believe," or "Yes, I agree with this." But to what extent do we really, truly believe? The disciples here lived and ate and slept and rubbed shoulders and other things with Jesus for multiple years. And yet we see them one after another step up and say, "Wow, I didn't really think that would happen. I really didn't expect that resurrection. I expected to find a tomb with a dead body." Let's go back to Luke again, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 36. Again, this still the same time period here, the same conversation. Luke 24, verse 36, he again greets them, peace to you. Verse 37, but they were terrified and frightened, supposing that they had seen a spirit. Again, we see this comment of theirs that they're afraid of them, that they think that there's a spirit there. Again, there's this tribute to the capacity of the human mind to arrive at the wrong conclusion when it comes to the spirit realm. They're terrified when they see him just appear. Because, again, he didn't come through the door. He didn't raise the window and climb in. He just appeared. If you really believed that he was going to be resurrected, wouldn't you also believe then that he has the capacity to do that, just to appear in the middle of a room? But yet they come back with fear. They come back with being afraid. Verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. Again, remember previously when he had talked to Mary Magdalene, he essentially held her off and said, no, you're not allowed to touch me at this point. I haven't risen. Well, sometime between then and now, he has risen. He's met with his father and he's come back, because now he's saying, behold my hands, my feet. Handle me, he says, and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you and I have. So again, he connects with them on their level. Flesh and bones here, touch me, feel that I have something of substance there. And he reminds them, spirit doesn't have this. He connects with them. He manifested himself to them as a man, as a physical human being. He gave them all the evidence that you would think that they would need in order to recognize, yes, he was risen, and here he is. Verse 41, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Yeah, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Things have been quite intense here. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verse. Verse 41 is where I wanted to be. Sorry, I didn't think that sounded right. Verse 41, but they were still... But while they still not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Have you any food here? So this is the next statement that Christ makes. So again, things are getting kind of heavy in the room. Things are happening. He's just appearing in the room. He's offering himself up for physical examination, and he tries to lighten the mood in the room a bit, you might say. He tries to lighten it, and by doing so, he wants to eat with them. Have you any food here? Now, Jesus at this point didn't need food. He wasn't in need of some physical nourishment. That's not the reason he asked. But there are times when God, when Christ, come down to our physical level to work with us at the level that we're at. They work with us, on our level so that they can then later build us up, or so that they can continue to build us to a higher level. He wanted to have a meal with them. He wanted to have some food. We've talked about this before, how there's something special about fellowshipping and food. They seem to go together very well. And here Jesus comes to them and says, okay, things in the room are a bit heavy. It's obviously a big surprise for y'all to see me here. So have you any food? Let's sit down and chat. Let's talk about this a little bit. Let's go over to the book of John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. I'm going to pick up verse 21 here. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He says something here very significant, not only for them, but for all the saints down through time, for us here today. How was it that the Father sent him? Verse 21 here. He says that the Father sent him, so therefore then he's sending them. All through Jesus' ministry, what did he repeat over and over and over again? He repeated this charge that it's nothing that he did, that he's solely and fully at the will of the Father, that the Father sent him and he was here because the Father had sent him, that he was here with a job, with a mission from the Father, and he was simply carrying that out. He's showing the authority line here in John chapter 20 and verse 21. Starts with the Father and comes down to Jesus, and then he sends these individuals out. He came with a mission from the Father. There was a work to do. There were instructions. It wasn't just that he came to hide out or to hang out for a while. Continuing here in verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit." How are the weak, the disbelieving, the carnal human beings supposed to believe all of this? Christ recognized the difficulty there. There was a plan already preset in God's plan book to send, provide the Holy Spirit, to provide this helper. Christ recognized that and makes this belief, this level of belief possible, makes this level of faith possible. Verse 23 then is the next quote. If you forgive the sins of any, then they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Here, Christ is showing that God works through human instruments. There's going to be some then that he ends up leaving behind after his resurrection, but he's going to give them power to represent him on earth. Verse 27, here in John, the next statement, John chapter 20, verse 27. Here he's talking specifically to Thomas. If you recall, the last time this examination of his body, of the things that had happened to him were offered up to the disciples, Thomas was not there. That was recorded back in Luke. But now this is some 8 days later. And now Thomas is with the group, and Christ here singles Thomas out and says, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it to my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." He wants Thomas to have this relationship. He wants Thomas to believe and know. So now, some 8 days later, Thomas is with them. And here Jesus is singling him out. No doubt Thomas would have heard from the other disciples over the course of that week or more about how they had seen Jesus and how he had offered his body up for examination. "See, look at me, you know, handle me," he said. And Thomas has this title of being doubting, doubting Thomas. Possibly he would have responded to them and said, "No, you're all crazy. You know, it's all a delusion. Surely you didn't see him." And so Christ, knowing that, here directly addresses Thomas and says, "No, touch these places, feel me. Know that this has truly happened." He evidently didn't let the others do that, at least not to the extent that he communicated here with Thomas. Verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet still believe." Because you have seen me, he says to him, because you've touched me, you know, I didn't react to your putting your hands in places where the spear was. You know, I didn't react to you touching my hands, my feet. It's a miracle, Thomas, what has happened, but it's a promise that's come true. The next statement comes as a result of a conversation that Jesus had with Peter on the night of his betrayal. I'm sure you probably recall that particular incident where Peter thinks that he's kind of all that and stands up and proclaims that, you know, despite what happens to Jesus on that night, that he's not going to run away like all these other disciples will, that, you know, "I'm going to stand right by you, Jesus. You know, I love you more than the others do." We know then that when the Roman soldiers showed up, that Peter ran off quite rapidly. The story of the rooster crowing. Let's pick up the story here in John chapter 21, in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, some other individuals. Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We want to go too." And so they all went out and they fished all night. Again here, Jesus begins to appear to them. But he appears to them just like he did with Cleopas and Mary and some of the others, where he kind of hid his identity. They didn't know who he was. Verse 4, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" Again, this question. He no doubt knew that they just fished all night and caught nothing. But yet he says, "Have you any food? Did you catch anything?" And they answered him and said, "No." And he said, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Evidently, they had been casting only on the left side. Some historians state that this was a standard practice for fishermen in this particular area at this time period to only fish off the left side for whatever reason. So that's one possibility that some of the historians believe. And so Christ says, you know, step outside the box. Do something you don't normally do. Cast it over on the right side. Let's see what you'll find over there. Verse 7, therefore the disciple, the end of verse 6, they do that and they end up bringing in this multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." This is John writing about himself here. John's the one whom Jesus loved. So John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Peter heard it, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea, trying to go after Jesus. This dialogue, this continued dialogue here between Jesus and Peter is interesting. You know, Peter stood up trying to be the big man on campus saying, I'm never going to leave you, Christ. You know, I'll be by your side the whole time. Jesus here made some very specific points with Peter. Dropping down to verse 15, we kind of break into the story here. When they had eaten, Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me more than these?" You can almost imagine being in Peter's shoes. Just, you know, a week or more earlier, he had completely denied Christ. Stood up, thought that he would be able to do the right thing, and ran off when the pressure was put on. And now here, Jesus is essentially calling him on the carpet for it. "Simon, do you love me? Do you agape me more than these?" Peter was unable to answer the way that he should have. He responded from not the agape perspective, but from the friendship perspective. "Yeah, I'm fond of you, Jesus. I'm fond of you. I like to be in your presence." Christ asked them the question again in verse 16 and verse 17, a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me?" And Peter was grieved of this because he asked him a third time. Here, Peter had denied him three times. Now, in front of all the disciples, he has to answer these questions in front of them. It's this gigantic dagger, so to speak, this realization that Peter has. Feeding of his sheep was part of the mission here that Christ gave to Peter. Verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. When you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And then he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow him." Peter here was just hugely corrected by Christ. And yet Peter, with the personality he had, still had a little bit of fight in him. Verse 20, he turns around, he sees John, and he says, "Lord, what about that one? What about John? You know, let's deflect some of this heat that I'm getting. What about John? How's he going to die?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "If it will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." The key here that Christ is making is that don't spend so much time worrying about the other person. Don't spend so much effort and time and energies worrying about the other person. Only you can get yourself into the kingdom, he's essentially saying here. Worry about yourself. Focus on yourself. Make sure that you're overcoming your sins, making sure that you're ready when that time comes. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 is the next statement here in the chronological order of events, these last few statements that Christ is making. You're getting down to just the last couple statements. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's essentially saying, now surely you can believe it. After all this that we've been to, surely you can believe I am who I am. And that when I say something's going to happen, it's going to happen. He said, you know, I told you that I was going to die. I told you I would be resurrected. And now surely you can believe that that is what has happened. He's saying, now you can believe that the Father has given me all authority, that I'm in charge in heaven and on earth. And if it's permitted to happen, then it's because I've allowed it. If it's caused to happen, then it's because I caused it. He's essentially saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So things are not spinning hopelessly out of control without the knowledge of Christ. They're not spinning hopelessly out of control. He can step in and stop at any time he wants. He has that authority, but he uses that authority under the direction of the Father. And when God says, when the Father says, okay, now's the time, then Christ will step in because that authority has been given to him. Verses 19 and 20 then, often referred to as the Great Commission. Now go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a teaching work. Here Christ is telling his disciples, those who follow him, that this is a teaching work. This is a work represented when the truth of God is to be spoken about, to be taught. So it's this external work. But there's also work to be done inside us. There's also work for each of us to do inside each of us, that we have to be ready, that we have to work to overcome, that we have to persevere, that we have to grow individually. That's a vital work as well. And this is what he's speaking of here in the end of chapter 28. This is the Great Commission. This is what you're to do. Go and be that light. Go and talk about me. Share what you know about me. Share these experiences. Share my way of life. But in addition, make sure that you're living it too. Make sure that you're overcoming it too. Make sure that that work is going on inside you personally as well. Let's go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In verse 44 here, he gives some further instruction to his disciples. Luke 24 and verse 44, then he said to him, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are a witness to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high." This is why so many individuals over these last few weeks were weeping. This is why they were weeping. They thought that everything had ended so horribly. And that's the part they didn't believe in. But Christ came and refreshed that hope and refreshed that promise. Now they can believe, especially with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he promises that gift, not something that can be earned. This particular one is the last recorded statement from the Gospels. But if you go with me over to the book of Acts, we read that there's actually one additional that's not recorded in the Gospels. The final statement of that Christ makes here on earth before finally and permanently rising and sitting with God. Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I wonder what kind of level of frustration Christ had at this particular time when they asked him this question. Hereafter, everything he had been through, hereafter, everything he had taught them, they're still focused on that physical salvation. They're still wanting to be freed physically from the Roman government. They still wanted that freedom from a physical perspective. Verse 7, he says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Again, Christ doesn't know when he's coming back. He doesn't know when the second coming is going to occur. Numerous scriptures tell us that. And here he reiterates it, that aspect is not in his authority. He doesn't have authority to determine that. Verse 8, but you shall receive the Holy Spirit, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here Christ again directs everything back to God, directs that focus back to God. So to summarize just a bit, Jesus' last words on earth before his final ascension included a number of things. It included loving comfort. He comforted the disciples who were fearful, who were afraid of what was occurring at that time. It included exhortation for his disciples. He corrected them. He took the opportunity not just for it to be this lovey-dovey reunion, but he took the opportunity to correct them and to correct their disbelief, to help them believe, on what they had seen. It also included emphasis on the duty, on the mission associated with following him, what that work should encompass, how it should also be something that we work on internally. It included emphasis on submitting to the will of the Father as Scripture supports. He pointed everything back to God. He didn't sit there and say, oh, look how great I am. Or, yeah, look at the great things I've done. He continued to point them back to the Father. And finally, it included a lot of emphasis on acknowledgement of the only source of power that makes all of this belief possible, the Holy Spirit. Being made available to us that makes the faithful discipleship even possible. Brethren, with Passover coming up here tomorrow evening, let's be mindful of these things that Christ had said. There's some great threads, there's some great parallels going through that we should be mindful of. Christ is very excited, God the Father is very excited for us to be a part of his plan going forward.